This conference is being recorded.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And kindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
God, the Holy Ghost,
have mercy on us.
O Jesus, in the Blessed Sacrament,
have mercy on us.
Our Lady, the Most Blessed Sacrament,
pray for us.
All of your angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we'll begin the class by reviewing some of the questions and answers from the other book with regards to the Sacrament of Confirmation, since we kind of covered that from the Catechism and the Council last week and then started into the Blessed Eucharist. First question to ask today is, what is confirmation? Confirmation is a sacrament through which we receive the Holy Ghost to make us strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ. And, of course, there are many quotes from Scripture to prove that, such as that from Acts 19:6, when Paul had imposed his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And there's others, but let's just review these questions as a way to learn our Catholic faith better. Who administers confirmation? The bishop is the ordinary minister of confirmation. Question 168. How does the bishop give confirmation? The bishop extends his hands over those who are to be confirmed, prays that they may receive the Holy Ghost, and anoints the forehead of each with holy chrism in the form of a cross. Question 169. What is holy chrism? Holy chrism is a mixture of olive oil and balm consecrated by the bishop. What does the bishop say in anointing the person he confirms? In anointing the person he confirms, the bishop says, I sign thee with the sign of the cross, and I confirm thee with the chrism of salvation, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It says in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you were signed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Question 171. What is meant by anointing the forehead with chrism in the form of a cross? By anointing the forehead with chrism in the form of a cross is meant that the Christian who is confirmed must openly profess and practice his faith, never be ashamed of it, and rather die than deny it. And it's important to remember what it says in St. Matthew's Gospel 10:32. Everyone that shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Why does a bishop give the person he confirms a slight blow on the cheek? The bishop gives the person he confirms a slight blow on the cheek to put him in mind that he must be ready to suffer everything, even death, for the sake of Christ. Who is he that can hurt you if you be zealous of good? But if also you suffer anything for justice's sake, blessed are ye. And again, I count all things to be but loss for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And again, for unto you it is given for Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And question 173 asks, to receive confirmation worthily, is it necessary to be in the state of grace? To receive confirmation worthily, it is necessary to be in the state of grace. And remember what was covered in class last week. All the sacraments are outward signs instituted by Christ to give grace. Two of them are sometimes referred to as the sacraments of the dead. The other five are sacraments of the living, including confirmation. All the sacraments except baptism and the sacrament of confession or penance must always be received in the state of sanctifying grace to be received worthily and to receive the grace of the sacrament. Otherwise, it is a sacrilege, including that of matrimony, which it seemingly, from the effects of the sacrament, may oftentimes be received in the state of mortal sin by one or other of the man or the woman being married to confer the sacrament on each other. Next question, what special preparation should be made to receive confirmation? Persons of an age to learn should know the chief mysteries of faith and the duties of a Christian and be instructed in the nature and effects of this sacrament. Being ready always to receive, to satisfy everyone that asketh you a reason of that hope which is in you. And as it says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing so much worth as a well-instructed soul. Question 175, is it a sin to neglect confirmation? It is a sin to neglect confirmation, especially in these evil days when faith and morals are exposed to so many and such violent temptations. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist ye strong in faith. And that is what confirmation is about, to help us resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, to make us strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ. And that is why we should receive this sacrament if possible, appropriately and well-disposed. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the world of this darkness, against the spirits of wickedness in the high places. And closely connected with the sacrament of confirmation, of course, are the lessons to be learned about the gifts and fruits of the Holy Ghost. What are the effects of confirmation? The effects of confirmation are an increase of sanctifying grace, the strengthening of our faith, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Every best gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. and they laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Which are the gifts of the Holy Ghost? The gifts of the Holy Ghost are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. And these can be found pretty much in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of fortitude, the Spirit of knowledge and of godliness, and he shall be filled with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Why do we receive the gift of the fear of the Lord? We receive the gift of the fear of the Lord to fill us with a dread of sin. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that the dread of him might be in you, and you should not sin." In the book of Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord hateth evil," and again, "The fear of the Lord driveth out sin," Ecclesiastes 1:27. And in the Psalm 32:18, "The eyes of the Lord are on them that fear him." And again, "The soul of him that feareth the Lord is blessed." And again, Ecclesiastes, "He that feareth God neglecteth nothing." And again, "He that feareth God will do good." And again, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And there are a multitude of other quotes from sacred scripture speaking of the fear of the Lord. This is a filial fear, where we fear to displease God, who created us, who redeemed us, who sanctified us, who has such great love for us, and is faithful. Children of God, we fear to do anything that displeases him. That is the fear of the Lord. Next question, 179 asks, why do we receive the gift of piety? We receive the gift of piety to make us love God as a father and obey him because we love him. They that love him will keep his way. They shall be filled with his law. And again, whosoever are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let us therefore love God, because God first hath loved us. Question 180 will ask, how do we receive the gift of knowledge? Why do we receive the gift of knowledge? We receive the gift of knowledge to enable us to discover the will of God in all things. Knowledge is a fountain of life to him that possesseth it, from Proverbs 16:32. Where there is no knowledge of the soul, there is no good. Make the way known to me wherein I should walk. In other words, one great reason to have the gift of knowledge is that we may love. We were created to love God, but we cannot love an unknown thing. You must know someone before you truly give all your love to them. And on the converse, so to speak, the unwise hate knowledge. And that is why the evil people who control the world hate to have people educated and obtain the truth, come to the knowledge of the truth. Why do we receive the gift of fortitude? We receive the gift of fortitude to strengthen us to do the will of God in all things. Do thou therefore take courage, and let not your hands be weakened, for there shall be a reward for your work. Act like a man and take courage, and do fear not, and be not dismayed. For the Lord thy God will be with thee, and will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. Behave like men, for there are many more with us than with him. And again, St. Paul specifically told us, I can do all things in him who strengtheneth me. Why do we receive the gift of counsel? We receive the gift of counsel to warn us of the deceits of the devil and of the dangers to salvation. Counsel shall keep thee, and prudence shall preserve thee, that thou mayest be delivered from the evil way, and from the man that speaketh perverse things, that thou mayest walk in the good way, and mayest keep the path of the just. My son, do nothing without counsel, and thou shalt not repent when thou hast done. And again, I would remind us of what Jacob's mother told him. Son, follow my counsel, and that's representative of the Blessed Virgin Mary giving advice to her children. Follow my counsel. And what was the last word the Blessed Virgin Mary spoke on earth that was recorded in the scriptures? Do whatsoever he shall say to you. That is about the best counsel we will ever receive from our loving mother. To do whatever Jesus Christ, her divine son, tells us to do. Why do we receive the gift of understanding? We receive the gift of understanding to enable us to know more clearly the mysteries of faith. The Lord will give thee in all things understanding. 2 Timothy 2:7. I will give to thee understanding. Psalm 31:8. Give me understanding and I shall live. Psalm 118, verse 144. We have received the Spirit that is of God, that we may know the good things that are given us from God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Why do we receive the gift of wisdom? We receive the gift of wisdom to give us a relish for the things of God and to direct our whole life and all our actions to his honor and glory. Be not conformed to this world, but be reformed in the newness of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. From Romans 12:2. All wisdom is from the Lord God, and hath been always with him, and is before all time. Ecclesiasticus 1:1. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries should not be able to resist. St. Luke 21:15. But the wisdom that is from above, first indeed is chaste, then peaceable, modest, easy to be persuaded, consenting to the good, full of mercy and good fruits, without judging, without dissimulation. St. James 3:17. Where is wisdom to be found, and where is the place of understanding? To be allied to wisdom is immortality. There's many other quotes to prove and to back up why the Church teaches these things about the gifts of the Holy Ghost. But now let us continue on to learn more about the Beatitudes. Although we covered these in a long time ago in earlier classes, since they all pertain in a special way to the sacrament of confirmation, we should at least review them, I think, again. What are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are, first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And some quotes from Scripture to back up that teaching from the Catechism. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. In humility, let each esteem others better than himself, better than themselves. For if any man think himself to be something, whereas he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. I will say the humble of spirit. So again, many other quotes back up the idea that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are truly humble, you will obtain eternal life. If you live in that spirit all of your life, acknowledging you are the creature, God is the creator, you will not offend him. And the second one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the land. The Lord lifted up the meek and bringeth the wicked down even to the ground. He will exalt the meek unto salvation. My son, do thy works in meekness, and thou shalt be beloved of the glory of men. And then, of course, we have the words of our divine master teaching us the importance of humility and meekness. Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart. And the third beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Even Jesus Christ wept, probably the shortest verse in sacred scripture, and Jesus wept, John 11:35. He hath sent me to preach to the meek, to comfort all that mourn. And again, many other quotes can be provided, but let us move on to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after justice, for they shall be filled. The just man shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Blessed are they that search his testimonies, seek him with their whole heart. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is now the hour for us to rise from sleep. And the fifth beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy shall be built up forever in the heavens. And in the Psalms, we read the consoling words, acceptable is a man that showeth mercy and lendeth. He that showeth mercy to the poor shall be blessed. Judge not that you may not be judged. By mercy and truth, iniquity is redeemed. And the sixth beatitude is, blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Oh, how beautiful is the chaste generation with glory, for the memory thereof is immortal. The soul of a holy man discovereth sometimes true things more than seven watchmen that sit in the high place to watch. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing unto God, your reasonable service. And the eighth beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that preacheth peace. He made peace in the land, and every man sat under his vine and under his fig tree. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that persecute and calumniate you. And St. Paul spoke very plainly in Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us follow after the things that are of peace. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And the eighth beatitude, blessed are they that suffer persecution for justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. St. Paul clearly told us in his second letter to Timothy 3:12, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. For I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. Yet so, if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. If God be for us, who is against us? We glory also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Bless them that persecute you. Again, many other quotes are always available for those who want to have them to prove that all of our Catholic faith is based and can be proven from sacred scripture. But let us move to question 186. Which are the 12 fruits of the Holy Ghost? The 12 fruits of the Holy Ghost are charity, joy, peace, patience, benignity, goodness, long-suffering, mildness, faith, modesty, continency, and chastity. And those are listed again in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And of course, there's many, many quotes to support the truth of these virtues, such as charity, multitudes of scriptures, and point out that this is the queen of the virtues. And of course, there's quotes for all of them: peace, patience, benignity, goodness, and so forth. So I thought it would just be well to review these things again concerning the sacrament of confirmation, as now we will move on again with the Catechism of the Council of Trent, speaking about the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And during the last class, I believe we ended pretty much by explaining the form of the matter and why the words "for all men" are not used in the consecration over the wine. There are three mysteries of the Eucharist that we should understand. And first, let us point out that it is a mystery, and therefore, consulting the sight, the touch, the smell, the taste, and finding nothing but the appearances of bread and wine, some may judge that this sacrament contains nothing more than bread and wine. But we know from Catholic dogma and from the words of Almighty God that this is truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church firmly believes and professes that in this sacrament the words of consecration accomplish three wondrous and admirable effects. The first is that the true body of Christ the Lord, the same that was born of the Virgin and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is contained in this sacrament. The second, however repugnant it may appear to the senses, is that none of the substance of the elements remains in the sacrament. The third, which may be deduced from the two preceding, although the words of consecration themselves clearly express it, is that the accidents which present themselves to the eyes or other senses exist in a wonderful, ineffable manner without a subject. St. Hilary reminds us that when our Lord himself declares, as our faith teaches us, that his flesh is food indeed, what room can remain for doubt concerning the real presence of his body and blood? That is probably one of the strongest proofs we believe it, because God said it. Not that our senses can detect that the bread and the wine before consecration look any different after it is changed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. We believe it because God said it. That is what our whole Catholic faith is based upon, the truth and the fact that God cannot tell a lie. There are, of course, passages from Scripture which teach that there is nothing doubtful or uncertain about them. And the reason we believe, again, is because the infallible teaching of God's church has interpreted Scripture and told us that this is what it means. This is what transubstantiation is all about, the mystery of the real presence. We believe it because God told us, and because God founded an infallible church to teach us, and that infallible church teaches us that after the words of consecration, it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, of course, we have the testimonies of the fathers. And as this catechism points out, all of these teach in the clearest terms and with the most entire unanimity the truth of this dogma. All the fathers of the church from the very beginning, those even associated with the apostles, all teach the same. And that is one strong reason why we accept it as Catholic dogma. And in later centuries, especially, heretics came along and started teaching false doctrines concerning the Blessed Sacrament. And they were condemned throughout the ages by various councils of the church. So again, we have the teachings of the various councils of the church all preaching the same thing. And especially was it clearly defined in the councils of Florence and Trent what the Catholic Church teaches concerning the real presence. Therefore, we believe it. And again, two great beliefs in proving the real presence. One great advantage is faith is strengthened. And again, since they believe the Holy Catholic Church, as Catholics, all must necessarily believe the doctrine of this sacrament as expressed by the Church. If the Church could teach us error and heresy, then there is no ruling faith. If there is no ruling faith, then we cannot even believe that God speaks the truth, and that's insanity, for that is part of the very attributes that must always be present in God: goodness, truth, and beauty. Besides having our faith strengthened, the soul is gladdened, knowing indeed that we have in our presence, when the Church is right, for those who have the privilege of living with the Blessed Sacrament, Almighty God Himself in the very midst. It became the goodness of our Savior not to withdraw from us that nature which He assumed from us, but to desire as far as possible to remain among us, so that at all times we might be seen to verify the words, "My delight is to be with the children of men." What is the meaning of the real presence? It means that Jesus Christ is whole and entire, is present in the Holy Eucharist. In heaven, the whole humanity is united to the divinity in one hypothesis or person, and it would be impious to suppose that the body of Christ, which is contained in the sacrament, is separated from His divinity. Although Almighty God is in heaven, and because Almighty God is in heaven, He does not leave heaven just because He is present in the Blessed Sacrament on earth, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Cannot be separated, for God is everywhere. The presence in virtue of the sacrament and in virtue of concomitants. We should not fail to realize that all these things are contained after the same manner or by the same power. Some things we say are present in virtue of the consecration, for as the words of consecration effect what they signify, sacred writers usually say that whatever the form expresses is contained in the sacrament by virtue of the sacrament. Hence, could we suppose any one thing to be entirely separated from the rest, the sacrament they teach would be found to contain solely what the form expresses and nothing more. On the other hand, some things are contained in the sacrament because they are united to those which are expressed in the form. For instance, in the word, "This is my body," which comprised the form used to consecrate the bread, signified the body of the Lord, and hence the body itself of Christ the Lord is contained in the Eucharist by virtue of the sacrament. Since, however, to Christ's body are united his blood, his soul, and his divinity, all of these must also be found to coexist in the sacrament, not, however, by virtue of the consecration, but by virtue of the union that subsists between them and his body. All these are said to be in the Eucharist by virtue of concomitance. Hence it is clear that Christ, whole and entire, is contained in the sacrament. For when two things are actually united, where one is, then it must also be. So if I did not confuse you, but let us recall to mind also that Jesus Christ is whole and entire, present under each species. He is entirely present in each particle of the host and entirely present in every drop of the precious blood. There are several comparisons that have been brought forth to kind of help the weakness of human mind to understand these truths. One is that of a broken mirror. If you had a regular mirror, say about 2 feet square, you looked in the mirror, you would see your face only once. Once whole and entire, the whole reflection would be in that one mirror. If you cut the mirror in two, you still see only one reflection of yourself, but you see that in each half now of the mirror. You see two reflections of the same thing. If you cut it again, each of those into half and had 4 pieces, you see the entire picture of yourself, so to speak, reflected in the mirror in each part of it. So that sometimes can be compared to the way Jesus Christ is present in each and every host and every particle of the host, whether it be broken or given as a whole. Jesus Christ is present in each part of the species, body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's important to understand, of course, the mystery of transubstantiation. And proof of the dogma of the real presence reminds us, therefore, it is necessary that none of the substance of the bread remain. It may still appear to be bread and wine, but none of the substance remains, and this is why we call it a mystery, and even the mystery of our faith. The Council of Trent made it very plain. If anyone shall say that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains, together with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, the bread and wine do not remain. The substance does not remain. But it's all changed into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Catechism points out several proofs from Scripture and proof from the Fathers of the Church. Why the Eucharist is called bread after consecration is also important to understand. It is so called, first, because it retains the appearance of bread, and secondly, because it keeps the natural quality of bread, which is to support and nourish the body. But as just explained and condemned with an anathema of the council, bread itself is no longer present. It is all changed into the body, blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are given bread to sustain the body, and so sometimes they speak of that, just as in the scriptures, two angels appeared to the apostles after the ascension of our Lord, They were not called angels, but men. They were angels. So here, it's still called bread, but it is actually the body and blood of our Lord. We also realize that transubstantiation is a total conversion. As St. Ambrose declares it, you see how efficacious are the words of Christ. If the word of the Lord Jesus is so powerful as to summon into existence that which did not exist, namely the world, how much more powerful is his word to change into something else that which already has existence? So his reflection is telling us that if God could create the entire world out of nothing, certainly we should be able to believe that God can change bread and wine into his body and blood. And the priest, by the power given him in the sacred orders, has the power to do just that. As Jesus Christ instituted the sacrament of holy orders at the time of the Last Supper, when he instituted this sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Since natural changes are rightly called transformations because they involve a change of form, so likewise, the predecessors of the Fathers of Trent wisely and appropriately introduced the term transubstantiation in order to signify that in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole substance of one thing passes into the whole substance of another. It is, of course, as already stated, a great mystery of our faith, how the substance can pass into the whole substance of another. But that is what transubstantiation is all about. That is why they use that word and what it means. It defies the powers of conception, nor can we find any example of it in natural transmutations or even in the very work of creation. That such a change takes place must be recognized by faith. How it takes place, we must not curiously inquire. And there's a number of things, of course, in this Catechism of the Council of Trent that I exhort you again to review on your own as we just cover the important parts during this class. And now we come to the subject of the mystery of the accidents without a subject. This is the third great and wondrous defect of this sacrament, namely, the existence of the species of bread and wine without a subject. And once more, the Catechism provides us the proof from the preceding dogmas and the proof from the teachings of the Church. And let us review something here from the advantages of this mystery. For since it is most revolting to human nature to eat human flesh or drink human blood, therefore God, in his infinite wisdom, has established the administration of the body and blood of Christ under the forms of bread and wine, which are the ordinary and agreeable food of man. There are two further advantages. First, it prevents the calumnious reproaches of the unbeliever, from which the eating of our Lord under his visible form could not easily be defended. Secondly, the receiving him under a form in which he is in previous to the senses avails much for increasing our faith. For faith, as the well-known saying of St. Gregory declares, has no merit in those things which fall under the proof of reason. If everything could be proved concerning all the sacraments of the Church, and speaking here especially of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, just by the light of reason and knowledge given to the general human being, it would no longer be a mystery of our faith. But we believe, as stated a while ago, because God said it, God teaches it, and God is the eternal truth. And he founded the infallible Church to teach us these truths. it's important to understand the effects of the Holy Eucharist because they contain Christ and is the fruit of the soul. The Eucharist also gives us grace. If then grace and truth gained by Jesus Christ, they must surely be poured into the soul which receives with purity and holiness him who said of himself, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. Those who receive this sacrament piously and fervently must, beyond all doubt, so receive the Son of God into their souls as to be engrafted as living members on his body. For it is written, He that eateth me, same also shall live by me. And again, the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And explaining this passage, St. Cyril says, The Word of God, uniting himself to his own flesh, imparted to it a vivifying power. It became him, therefore, to unite himself to our bodies in a wonderful manner through his sacred flesh and precious blood, which we receive in the bread and wine consecrated by his vivifying benediction. And I would point out from this catechism, the grace of the Eucharist sustains us. For as natural food can be of no use to the dead, so in like manner the sacred mysteries can evidently be of no avail to a soul which lives not by the Spirit. And therefore it is important to always receive the Blessed Sacrament in the state of sanctifying grace, as otherwise we commit a most grave sacrilege. It is a sacrament of the living, and it must be received therefore in the state of sanctifying grace. Although just receiving the Blessed Sacrament also sometimes by miraculous power helps sustain the body, as St. Catherine, for example, lived many, many months just on the Blessed Sacrament and ate very little, if any, food as most human beings have to eat to sustain their life. God worked this miracle again to strengthen the faith of the faithful Catholics. Although the Eucharist is never to be received in the state of mortal sin, in itself it can remit venial sins. Pardon these sins we sometimes call lighter sins. That daily bread is taken as a remedy for daily infirmity. But these things that be understood of those sins for which no actual affection is retained. In other words, it's not for those venial sins of which you willfully enter into and you're not willing to give up that part of your wicked life, but for those minor faults and defects of which every human being falls 7 times a day, as the Scriptures remind us. The daily bread taken in the Blessed Sacrament is a remedy for these daily infirmities to forgive them, as it also strengthens us against temptation. It restrains and represses the lust of the flesh, for while it inflames the soul more ardently with the fire of charity, it of necessity extinguishes the ardor of concupiscence. The Eucharist also facilitates the attainment of eternal life. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life. I will raise him up on the last day. Then the Catechism later on goes on to point out the threefold manner of communicating. Some receive the sacrament only, such as those who approach the sacrament in the state of mortal sin. They indeed receive the body and blood of our Lord into their body, to their soul, but they do so sacrilegiously. Others are said to receive the Eucharist in spirit only, as we're doing today, and hopefully every day, and often during each and every day. We receive what is often spoken of simply as a spiritual communion, when we are deprived of the real presence of receiving sacramental communion. Like when the Church was right, and if it ever should come to where we have the opportunity again to receive sacramentally, as the Catechism points out, we should never deprive ourselves of this great advantage of receiving sacramental communion, as well as preparing well spiritually, and then making other spiritual communions during the day, until we can again receive sacramental communion the following day. These are the ones who derive great fruit from this sacrament and from the graces of this Holy Eucharist. The Catechism points out plainly here that those who make spiritual communion with great desire indeed receive great fruits in the grace of this sacrament, especially when we are deprived of sacramental communion. And it speaks about the preparation of soul, which the faithful should make, which is to distinguish table from table, the sacred table from profane tables, the celestial food from common bread. In other words, the Holy Eucharist is certainly not just having a meal with a friend, as most people eat at least three meals a day. This is totally different, and the Catechism reminds us to distinguish between them. And that is why we should receive the Holy Eucharist only when fasting and with great piety and devotion. And again, we must forgive our neighbor sincerely and completely and be at peace with everyone as far as within us lies, as the scriptures tell us. If therefore thou offerest thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then coming thou shalt offer thy gift. And we should, in the next place, carefully examine whether our conscience be defiled by mortal sin, which has to be repented of, in order that it may be blotted out before communion by the remedy of contrition and confession. It's important to note very well that if it's your last worthy confession, you must confess that mortal sin before you can just go and receive Holy Communion. It's important to note that the Church does not approve of the practice of some that they can just attempt an act of perfect contrition and then receive Holy Communion. No, if your conscience tells you you have mortal sin on your soul, you are obliged to receive sacramental confession before you receive sacramental Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion. Of course, you can pray an act of perfect contrition and then make a spiritual communion, which we should all do every day, whether we commit mortal sins or not, make Mary spiritual communion. But the point to remember, if you ever have the opportunity to actually receive sacramental communion, is to be sure that you are in the state of sanctifying grace and you must receive confession first. The Church laws forbids communion under both kinds or species to anyone except the officiating priest without the authority of the Church itself. And there are many reasons for this. In the first place, the greatest caution was necessary to avoid spilling the blood of our Lord on the ground, a thing that seemed not easily to be avoided. If the chalice were administered in a large assemblage of people, in the next place, whereas the Holy Eucharist ought to be in readiness for the sick, it was very much to be apprehended, were the species of wine to remain long unconsumed, that it might turn acid. Besides, there are many who cannot at all bear the taste or even the smell of wine, lest, therefore, what is intended for the spiritual health should prove hurtful to the health of the body, It has been most prudently provided by the church that it should be administered to the people under the species of bread only. We may also further observe that in many countries, wine is extremely scarce, nor can it, moreover, be brought from elsewhere without incurring very heavy expenses and encountering very tedious and difficult journeys. Finally, the most important reason was the necessity of opposing the heresy of those who denied that Christ, whole and entire, is contained under either species, and asserted that the body is contained under the species of bread without the blood, and the blood under the species of wine without the body. In order, therefore, to place more clearly before the eyes of all the truth of the Catholic faith, communion under one kind, that is, under the species of bread, was most widely introduced. And the other reason was, when you're taking Holy Communion, sometimes, especially in the hour of death, extreme unction to the sick and the infirm, people who are sick and infirm in bed would find it difficult to consume the precious blood from a chalice or whatever without spilling it, as was somewhat mentioned, and also the difficulty of the priest to take the precious blood from the tabernacle on a sick call. But again, one of the most important things is to teach the Catholic doctrine that Jesus Christ is whole and entire under each species. Therefore, we only need to receive under the species of bread to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Unless there is a very great necessity to intervene, lay people in unconsecrated hands, anything except that of a priest or bishop, should never dare to handle or test the sacred vessels, the linen, or other instruments necessary to the completion of this sacrament. In closing, let us recall to mind that the unworthiness of the minister does not invalidate the sacrament. Even should the priest or the bishop have many, many grave mortal sins on his own soul, that in no way invalidates his ability to consecrate the Holy Eucharist. And we receive just as much grace from that as if he was the holiest priest on earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, in the most blessed sacrament,
have mercy on us.
Our Lady, in the most blessed sacrament,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.